Last time we met, we looked at 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. And John continues with his message of love for the brethren throughout this section of Scripture. And we see, we've seen that our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is ultimately an evidence of salvation that we should look to assure ourselves that we are in fact in Christ. And we've seen in not only this chapter, but in both chapters 2 and 3, that a lack of love for the brethren reveals that we're still walking in the darkness and that we do not know the Lord. Okay, so this is an incredibly important topic for our assurance. And we've seen that this also reveals the type of God that we serve. Okay, God is love. And so those who've been born from above and call themselves Christians ought to look like the God they serve. And so where do we look to see what God is like? How do we know that He is love? Well, first and foremost, we know this through the Scriptures. Okay, and Pastor Jesse's been reminding us of sola scriptura, okay, meaning the Scriptures alone are the infallible rule for faith and practice. Okay, but what we've also saw in our verses last time is that God has not just given us His Word in the Scriptures, but He's given us Himself. Okay, God has displayed this love for His people by sending the Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the Savior of the world, to step down from His sovereign throne and become part of His creation, to live a life pleasing to the Father without sin, making Him the only acceptable sacrifice for sin, and shedding His blood at the cross, suffering the wrath of God against His people, making Him the propitiation for our sins. And so Christ's sacrifice is the epitome of love. And this is why we know that God truly is love. And John reminds us of this in verses 10 and 11. He says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And so with these words in mind, if you now turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And when you've turned there, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word. 15. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." That's the word of the Lord. Lord, I come to You this morning, Lord, just humbly. Lord, and I thank You for this day. Lord, thank You for these Scriptures that are before us, Lord. Lord, I just ask for a measure of Your Spirit, Lord, as they are delivered this morning. I pray that they would be done so accurately, Lord. Father, that they would bring conviction to Your people, Lord, that they'd bring comfort, Lord. And they would cause us, Lord, just to see how great of a Savior You truly are, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in our verses this morning, John, he's continuing on this subject of assurance, of salvation, and who is a real Christian. Again, this may seem to be very repetitive at this point as we work through the verses, but the subject is very important, right? The Apostle John, he doesn't let go of this easily. Okay, so that should show us how important this is. And as we look around the visible church today, and especially in America, I think, there's churches on every corner. Okay, but we have to wonder, are there more unsaved people sitting in these churches than there are people who are actually saved? All right, so this isn't it's not a hypothetical situation because Jesus said it was going to be this way. Jesus said that there's a broad road that leads to destruction, and many are those who are on it. Okay, and these ones on the broad road are the ones who are saying, "Lord, Lord." Okay, they're professing faith and saying, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles? And I will say to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. Okay? And it is the narrow path that has the few. And as the Gospel of Matthew unfolds, this is a repeated theme. This distinction between the real believer and the counterfeit. Jesus said that there will be tares sowed into the very same field as the wheat. Jesus said there would be good fish caught in the same net as the bad fish. He said there'd be virgins knocking at the door, trying to get into the same wedding banquet as others who were welcomed into that banquet. Okay, and so the separation, it couldn't be any greater in the Lord's eyes. Okay, he knows the hearts of all men, but in our eyes, it can be hard to separate Peter from Judas at times. Okay, because Judas was the treasurer. Okay, Judas, in many ways, is respected. Okay, and we look at Peter and we see that he's often saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. And so it's not an easy thing to separate the true from the false. Okay, and Judas is the perfect example of that. He's one of the 12, but he was a fraud. And so the question that we need to answer this morning is, what are the distinctive marks of the true believer? Right, in the book of 1 John has given us several already. Okay, but right here in our passage, I think that there's three that we can mention. Right, and these should be important to us because you meet people who go to church. Okay, and as you talk to them, there might be a feeling of, I don't really know if this person understands what it is to be a Christian. And so hopefully these marks are helpful to us to recognize who we need to share the gospel with. Okay, and hopefully they can be helpful for us personally as we judge where we are at with the Lord. And so in verse 15, we have the first distinguishing mark of a real Christian. And it is that he confesses the Son of God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. All right, so this abiding mentioned at the end of the verse, this is another way of saying this person has a personal and saving relationship with God. All right, God lives in that person, and that person lives in God, and there is a union and a communion between the two. Okay, but it's the first part of the verse that we're looking at, and it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, and the word confess, it means to say the same as. Okay, to say the same as. So there's agreement. Whoever says the same as God has said about his own Son. Right? So not what someone else has said about the Son, but what God has said about his own Son. That Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, to confess this means that we are confessing the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is fully and truly divine. That he's eternally divine. That he is equally divine with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Right, so what John is driving home here is that a real Christian confesses faith in the real Christ. To confess that Jesus is the Son of God, this means more than believing that he was just a historical or religious figure. It means more than believing that he was a carpenter from Galilee. It means more than he was a teacher of truth or an example of love. Right? And Jesus certainly is all of those things, but it is confessing that Jesus is the eternal God in sinless humanity. That he's truly God and truly man. That he is the eternal Son of the living God. That he is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit. That he's the same essence as the Father. That he's the same substance as the Father, equally holy, equally sovereign, equally immutable, equally righteous, equally all-knowing, equally omnipotent, and equally love. All that is in the Father is in the Son. Right? So this is what it means to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's been said that our faith is no greater than the object of our faith. Right? So simply having faith in something doesn't mean that it's going to save you. Okay, because we can have a misplaced faith in something that will not save us, in something that will not sustain us. So faith is no greater than the object. Okay, and in reality, biblically speaking, it is not the power of our faith that saves you, right? Jesus saves you. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Savior. Right? And so we don't have a blind faith. We don't have a faith in faith, but we have a faith in Christ, who alone can save. And so you have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you'd like, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus here underscores how important it is to confess him as the Son of God. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus asks this question to his disciples: who do people say that the Son of Man is? Okay, the Son of Man, this is Jesus' most often used title for himself. Okay, and it stresses from Daniel chapter 7, right, his deity. And in the Gospels, his humanity. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? All right, Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man often because this is the title by which he identifies with sinners that he has come to save. And it shows that he's come and entered into the human race. And so Jesus asked this question, and the disciples answered, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And so we could stop right there for a moment, and this is kind of a side note, but I think this tells us something about who Jesus was. Okay? This tells us how fiery the preaching of the Lord Jesus was. All right? Don't think of Jesus as one of the present-day life coaches sitting on his little stool behind a glass podium. Jesus was a fireball as he preached the Word of God. Okay? That's the only way you can confuse him with these prophets. Right? Some thought he was John the Baptist, who preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Who asked his following crowds, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Others thought of Elijah, who took on the prophets of Baal. Others said Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Okay, so this should tell us how potent the preaching of Christ was. And in verse 15, Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" Then I think that good preaching, it forces us to have to answer questions like that for ourselves. In verse 16, Peter answered him. Okay, and this is one time where Peter answers and he knocks it out of the park. Peter gets this one right. He says, "You're the Christ." Can you hear me now? Right. All right, so Peter answers him. And he says, "You are the Christ, the anointed one, Son of the living God." Meaning what? Truly God. Truly man, absolute deity. And Jesus replies to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so this tells us that knowing Christ, it's more than just reading about him. It's God opening the eyes of the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Right? So you can't figure this out on your own, but there has to be divine illumination. There has to be regeneration. And this confession that Peter makes, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is so important that Jesus says in verse 18, "I also say that you're Peter." Right? So Jesus changes his name. Peter means a small stone. But Jesus says, "Upon this rock." Okay, and the word for rock here means boulder. A foundation boulder that would be put into place to hold up a building. He says, "Upon this rock," and the rock refers to what? The confession that Peter has just made. That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession is so important that Jesus says, "Upon this rock, upon the truth of this confession, I will build my church." So without confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, there is no church. Right? So the sign outside the building might say church, but if it is a church that denies the deity of Christ, denies the virgin birth, denies his sinless life, denies his substitutionary death, denies his bodily resurrection, Jesus says that is no church at all. But a synagogue of Satan, to use his words from Revelation chapter 2. So the true church is built upon the confession that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And that is how foundational, okay, this condition is that John makes for us in 1 John chapter 4 this morning. All right, so there's no entrance into the kingdom of heaven without confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And so if you'll turn back with me a few chapters in Matthew to chapter 10. And again, this is going to underscore the importance of this confession. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men." Okay, this means what? Openly and publicly confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Right? "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven." Okay, so there's a reference to the last day here. The final judgment, when you stand before God and you confess that Jesus is the Son of God here and now in this life, Jesus will confess you before the Father who's in heaven. Okay, so this is non-negotiable. Now look at the next verse, verse 33. "But whoever denies me before men," meaning what? Denies my deity, "I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And so if you turn your back on the deity of Jesus on the last day, Jesus will turn his back on you. And you'll be left standing before the judgment seat of God with no advocate and no Savior, but left alone with the holy judge who will condemn you. That's how critically important it is to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. All right? It's either salvation or damnation, dependent upon your confession. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 8. This is on another occasion, and Jesus says the same thing. There's a slight change of words, but it has the same meaning. Luke 12, verse 8. "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God." Okay, so notice, not to the angels, right? But before the angels. Because in heaven, we're going to be standing before God. We're not going to be giving an account to angels. "But he who denies me before men, he will be denied before the angels of God." And so something that we need to take from these verses is that there's no such thing as a private faith. Okay? But people say things like that all the time. Right? So whenever you hear a politician say, or God forbid the pastor say, that he has a private faith, that person is on his way to hell. And if you ever talk to someone and they say, well, my religion's really a private matter, you can rest assured they don't know Christ. Because if you'll not confess Jesus before men, he will not confess you before the Father on the last day. Right? When all the chips are on the table, when heaven and hell is the issue, he will not confess that he knows you. Right? So true faith is a public faith. True faith is a spoken faith. This has to be present. What is in the heart comes out of the mouth, right? So if Jesus is in the heart, Jesus ought to come out of the mouth. Right? So there's no such thing as a private faith. Can I have one more passage to turn to? Here's Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Right? We all should be familiar with these verses. But this is the Apostle Paul picking up on this. Okay, that there is no such thing as a private faith, but it must be a public faith. He says, if you confess with your mouth, okay, not with your head, but with your mouth, this means you open your mouth and there's words that come out of your mouth and you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, Paul says, okay, that is, if you confess him as supreme ruler, sovereign, master and God. If you confess Jesus is God with supreme, sovereign authority to rule your life and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so can someone deny the resurrection of Christ from the dead and be saved?
No.
No. A dead Savior saves no one. Can you be saved and deny the deity of Jesus? No. To be saved, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, and he, as the Son of God, has been raised from the dead. And we look at verse 10, and we see the order here of heart and mouth. Okay, for with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and the righteousness here that he's speaking of is justification by faith. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. All right, so it is not that you're saved, and then at some point down the line, you're going to confess this truth, but you confess at the moment of conversion that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has been raised from the dead, that he is Lord, and that this is going to be an ongoing public confession from your mouth for the rest of your Christian life, or you're not saved. And we got to see a beautiful example of that in the baptisms last week. Right? This is how important this is. Not that you confess in a Jesus of your own imagination, okay, a Jesus of liberalism or the Jesus of the social gospel or the Jesus of some false church or cult. Your faith is not greater than the object. And the object of your faith must be that Jesus is the Son of God who came into this world to save sinners. And I put my full confidence in him and I confess him verbally and publicly that he is the Son of God. Right? This is what John is saying here. Right? This is a very important passage of Scripture. And we need to ask ourselves this question, do I openly and publicly confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you tell others that you're one of his followers? When you're with unbelievers, do you speak up for Christ and testify and confess that he is the Son of God? Okay, and by the way, those are all questions that I ask myself. So this is one of the distinguishing marks of true saving faith. So turn back with me to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to move into verse 16. Right, so the first distinguishing mark of the true Christian that we see in these verses is that he confesses the Son of God. And now second, he believes the love of God. He says that we have come to know and have believed. All right, so we see in the first half of the verse, it's not enough to just know, but you have to believe what you know. To believe is to put your full confidence in Christ, to commit your life to Christ with such a reality that you will confess Christ. We've come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. So when he says the love which God has in us, has in us, this is synonymous with the gospel. It's synonymous with God sent His Son into this world as a demonstration of His love. To die upon a cross, bearing our sins, shedding His blood, and dying in our place. All right, so that is the love that God has for us. Okay, and the reason that we know that this is the type of love that He's speaking about is we can look back at our previous verses here. Right? We see the context. In verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Okay, so this is the type of love which God has for us. In verses 9 and 10, it says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." In verse 10, "And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so when we come to verse 16, and we read that we've come to know and believe the love which God has in us, we know exactly what He's talking about. Right? He's not talking about the love that God has for us to provide us with jobs and homes and cars and spouses and family and so on and so forth. This isn't the meaning of the love which God has for us in this context. Right? God's providential care, that is, of course, part of His love, but the pinnacle of His love is God sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins and to be the Savior of the world. That's the love which God has in us. And so we can think of John 3:16 here, right? How many times have you heard John 3:16 quoted? Probably quoted so many times it's hard to even hear anymore because we tend to just tune it out. But we need to hear it again anyway. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life." That's the love of God. To send His Son on this mission of salvation to redeem us from our sins. We need to hear Romans 5:8 again. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love that God has for us. So money and food and homes and family, these things are really nothing compared to Jesus taking our sins far away from us and securing our souls from perishing and being subjected to the wrath of God eternally. So who's the real Christian? The real Christian is the one who realizes, knows and believes the love which God has for us in Christ at the cross. And you've believed in that demonstration of love by believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the final distinguishing mark of the true Christian. And it's in the last part of verse 16. And it is that he's someone who will love the people of God. So he confesses the Son of God. He believes in the love of God. And now, as a result, he will love the people of God. Right? In the middle of verse 16, John makes this statement, God is love. Right? And that goes beyond saying that God loves. He's saying that God is love. God is love, therefore, He does love. His love flows out of His very being. The reason He loves is because He is love. It's His very nature to be loving. And His love is eternal love. He loved His people before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 4, "In love He predestined us to the adoption of sons." So this love didn't start at the moment of our conversion or the moment of the cross or at the time of creation even. This love started in eternity past with the eternal decree of God. It's holy love, which is pure and undefiled love. Our love at the very best is blemished. The best love that you will ever demonstrate to anyone is blemished, and it's limited. But God's love is a holy and perfect love toward us. It's unconditional love, not predicated by the worthiness of the one loved. This love originates in God Himself because God is love. God doesn't love us because we're valuable. We're valuable because God loves us. It's immutable love. Okay, that's a difficult thing to grasp because it never diminishes or weakens, and it never increases. It was perfect from all eternity past. It's been perfect through Old Testament times. It was perfect at the cross. It's been perfect in the preaching of the Word of God down through the centuries. It was perfect love that brought you into the kingdom. And so now every step of your Christian life, it is unchanging and unfailing love. And for us who are believers, it's saving love. Right? So these three words, God is love, that's an enormous statement about God. And so he then says, the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Okay, the end of that verse, this is another way of saying he has genuine salvation. God lives in this one's life, and this one lives in God. And so it means that the real Christian abides in love. This means that love should be a distinguishing characteristic of our life. We now love God, and this is the mark of the true Christian. Right? Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Right? That's a distinguishing mark of the one who's foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified, is that he loves God. And he loves Christ. He has a heart for Christ. He loves the truth of the Word of God. He wants to be in the Word. He runs to the Word because he wants truth. He loves holiness and virtue and righteousness and what is pure, and he loves other believers. Okay, and that's really been the truth that John has been highlighting in this whole section. All the way back in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And so what we need to take from this is that how we live becomes evidence for what we truly believe. How we live must be marked by love among these other things. Okay, and why? Because God is love. And if God abides in you and you abide in God, then love will be a characteristic of your life. Okay, so you're not going to be a prejudiced person. You're not going to go through life with some sort of elitist mentality. But you're going to be someone who forgives and forgets. Someone who serves and sacrifices. You'll be someone who edifies and encourages. This is what love is, and it is the characteristic of the real Christian. Okay, not somebody who's sitting in a building with a sign out front that says church, but somebody who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that you know and believe the love that God has for you and His Son, and you now love Christ, and you love His people. It's an authentication of which family you belong to. That you're now in the family of God and you love your brothers and your sisters in Christ. And so I'll conclude with this morning as the worship team comes back up. This is a Puritan prayer that I thought was fitting for this morning as we think about the love of God and what that love ought to look like in our own lives. It says, Lord Jesus, give me to love Thee, to embrace Thee, though I once took lust and sin in my arms. Thou didst love me before I loved Thee. An enemy, a sinner, a loathsome worm. Thou didst own me when I disclaimed myself. Thou dost love me as a son and weep over me as Jerusalem. Love brought Thee from heaven to earth. from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave. Love caused thee to be weary, hungry, tempted, scorned, scourged, buffeted, spat upon, crucified, and pierced. Love led thee to bow thy head in death. My salvation is the point where perfect created love and the most perfect uncreated love meet together. For thou dost welcome me, not like Joseph and his brothers, loving and sorrowing, but loving and rejoicing. This love is not intermittent. It is not cold. It is not changeable. It does not cease or abate for all of my enmity. Holiness is a spark from thy love, kindled to a flame in my heart by the Spirit. And so it ever turns to the place from which it comes. Let me see thy love everywhere, not only in the cross, but in the fellowship of believers and in the world around me. When I feel the warmth of the sun, may I praise thee who are the Son of Righteousness with healing power. When I feel the tender rain, may I think of the gospel showers that water my soul. When I walk by the riverside, may I praise thee for that stream that makes the eternal city glad and washes white my robes, that I may have the right to the tree of life. Thy infinite love is a mystery of mysteries, and my eternal rest lies in the eternal enjoyment of it. Amen.